Love Letters Written in the Sand. That song was written, it's a popular song way back. For many of you, it's way back. Some of you weren't even born. Most of us weren't born when it was written. It was written back in the 20s. It was a number six hit in 1931 by Ted Black. In 1957, Pat Boone made it popular for 7 weeks and number one on the hit parade. And I see Ann nodding. You remember that too? Oh, really good. I don't know if I remembered it back in 57, but I remembered it later on anyway. It was something that came up. But there's a, not only is it a popular song, but it's also a bit of a theme in one of the stories in our New Testament. And before I go any further, I just want to say how much I appreciate Michelle and Judy in the office, even though I don't get to see a whole lot of what they do. But what they do with great enthusiasm and joy. And this morning I could not print my notes. And Michelle said, can I try it and print it off? And so she has printed it off for me. And so I'm so grateful. I don't know if it's going to be any more organized, but that'll have to do with me, not with the fact that I don't have notes. The Bible is God's love letter to mankind. You may never have thought of it as a love letter. Most of the time we look at it as a rule book or a storybook. In reality, the Bible is a magnificent love letter in which God tells His children how He longs to care for them and bless them, forgive them and shower them with His mercy, and protect them from their enemies. His love letter also tells of His desires for them to live so they might avoid the painful consequences of sin, and His desires to lead and guide them into ways of righteousness and ministry that will result in meaningful, fulfilling lives. When we want to know about God's love, the first place we should turn is to our Bibles. The Bible is the foremost reference on this subject. It is the reference to which we must return continually so that we can evaluate our definition of unconditional divine love and to learn better how to receive, how to appropriate, and how to pass on God's love. If we are to impact the world with this standard of love, we must be different. God has called us to be the salt and light in this dark and decaying society. Our responsibility is to be the light in the dark and be the salt of the earth. And it's us who is responsible to present a higher level of living, a new way of thinking, a new way of acting, a new way of living. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. To put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Ephesians 4, 1 and 24. We cannot think as the world thinks, act as the world acts, talk as the world talks, or set goals the way the world sets goals. We must be distinct. The ultimate hope of humanity is that in seeing that distinction, lost people will be drawn to Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is found in John chapter 8. And if you want to turn to that, that would be fine. I'm not going to read it verbatim, but I want us to try to get a little bit of a picture of what this was like. It says Jesus had returned to the Mount of Olives. And then early the next morning. Now, the Mount of Olives, just for a little bit of background. There's a lot said about the Mount of Olives in Scripture. Back in Zechariah 14:4, it says, "On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart, make a wide valley running from east to west, and half the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south." It's referred to as the hill east of Jerusalem. It's also referred to as the Mount of Corruption. That's because Solomon built temples for the heathen gods of his foreign wives. It's sometimes just been referred to as the mountain in Nehemiah. It was the place that David tried to run away and to get away from Absalom when he was in a battle with his son Absalom. It was in Ezekiel's vision. It was the place of the triumphal entry coming in from the Mount of Olives. It was the place where Jesus stood and wept over Jerusalem. It was there that he gave his great discourse to the disciples about the end of the world and his return. It was from the Mount of Olives that he ascended to go to be with his Father. And it says Jesus returned from the Mount of Olives, so you could see that he was coming in from the east, and the sun, maybe it was just coming up over the horizon, and Jesus was on his way in into the temple courtyard. And it says early in the morning, so I just imagine that there were shepherds taking their sheep out to graze in the early morning. There was probably dew on the grass. There were shadows, long shadows, because the sun was just coming up. And here Jesus was coming in, because he would spend the night in the Mount of Olives with his disciples numerous times. Pilgrims that didn't have a place to stay would spend the night oftentimes in the Mount of Olives. And here's Jesus coming in early in the morning back to the temple. And it wasn't long, and soon a crowd was gathering. And Jesus began to teach them. And while he was busy teaching, it would be like here this morning if all of a sudden there was a ruckus and somebody come down the center aisle making a bunch of noise, and this is what they had to say. "Jesus," or they said "teacher," they didn't refer to him as Jesus, they said "teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And Moses said that she should be stoned. What do you say?" If you were part of that crowd, what would that look like to you? And Jesus didn't say anything, and the word tells us that they were doing this so that they could trap him in some manner. And they kept demanding an answer. And I could almost hear what it was going, "Come on, why aren't you speaking? Why don't you speak to us? Why don't you tell us? You're the teacher." And they kept demanding an answer. So Jesus had to, in the meantime, he had bent down and he was writing in the sand. He was writing in the dust, or he's writing in the dirt, depending on what your translation might be. And he stood up. And he said, "All right then. He that is without sin cast the first stone." And he bent down and he started to write again in the sand. And the text tells us that one by one they started to leave, starting with the oldest. And Jesus looked up and looked at this woman and said, "Where are your accusers? Is there no one here to condemn you?" And she said, "No, Lord, no one." And he looked at her and he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." There's some observations that I want us to take a look at this morning from this passage. It would appear that she didn't understand the difference between love and lust. Many in our time don't understand that difference either. In fact, we use this term, making love, when really what we're talking about is lust. If we were to miss this distinction, it would be fatally spiritually, but it would also be very fatal to our marriages. We must know the difference between love and lust. She didn't know the similarity between romantic love and spiritual love. She didn't know that love can be given, but can never be bought or sold. She may have been a prostitute, and this would explain the riddle of why they didn't bring the man. Because the Levitical law said that if someone was caught in adultery, the man and the woman would be stoned to death. So if that was the case, if that was true, that she was a prostitute, she thought love could be sold. As love cannot be sold, it cannot be bought. Gifts can express love, but they cannot buy love. Sometimes parents try to buy love. Knowing that they are neglecting their children, they heap extravagant gifts upon them, hoping that that will appease them. Sometimes husbands and wives try to buy love. Love is only true love if it is given, freely given. True love is not given in response to anything. After all, Christ loved us when we were unlovely. As love must be freely given, so it must be freely received. It is unfortunate that we only have one word in English for love, but our understanding of divine love can help us understand all other loves, including romantic love and family love. This means that even the love of romantic attraction should have also some element of agape love, or that is, divine love. We can observe that she came to know the difference between physical love and spiritual love. If it is important to know the spiritual element in romantic love, it is also important to know the differences between them. She may have met many men, but she had never met a man like Jesus. He loved her with a spiritual love that demanded only that she sin no more. Our human love often demands too much. Jesus just said, "Go and sin no more." He forgave her when others condemned her. Even romantic love requires forgiveness. Spiritual love demands that we forgive others as we have been forgiven. Forgive us this day, or give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. So to the extent that you forgive, that's how you will be forgiven. Spiritual love demands that we forgive others as we have been forgiven. Sometimes it seems a handicap that we only have the one word for love when the Greeks had four. But it has one advantage. We can move freely from thinking of human love to meditating on divine love. In looking at this, I came across a few illustrations that I think were fitting. Love is its own reward. Hate is its own punishment. There's more pleasure in loving than being loved. Lust makes us act from outward compulsion, but love makes us serve from inward compassion. We may begin to love at first sight. We must continue to love at first slight. There's a song titled, "Love is a Many-Splintered Thing." To too many people, love has become a many-splintered thing. A man said that his father had deserted their family when he himself was just a child. He said that he grew up with great resentment toward his father. Then the father became gravely ill. Every day after work, the son would go by his father's apartment and care for his most basic needs. He said, In serving him, I came to love him. While most often we will serve because we love, sometimes we will come to love because we have served. God's love letter for you and for all of us here today is for our benefit, not for our undoing. Just as Jesus wrote in the sand and forgave the woman of all of her sin, he is waiting with open arms to receive you and me on the basis of our faith that Jesus really is the Son of God. Let us take a look into God's love letter and see what he has for us. 1 Corinthians 13:4 and 7, Paul gives us a glimpse of what divine love might look like. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. This is a picture of divine love. You and I will fail at exhibiting this kind of love until we surrender our complete beings to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is bent over writing your love letter in the sand right now. In John 8:42-47, a bit of a long passage, but the background is he's speaking to the Pharisees, and this is what Jesus said to them in his discourse with them. If God were your Father, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I am saying? It's because you can't even hear me. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God. But you don't listen because you don't belong to God. Another verse that says, make sure of your election, your calling and your election. It's up to you and I to make sure that we're born again. To know that our trust every day is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you experiencing God's love on a daily basis? Are you basking in his love? Are you recognizing that he loves you so intimately that he will never leave you nor forsake you? Jesus was very straightforward and very blunt. And he said, anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God. But you don't listen because you do not belong to God. I think I might have missed one. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. We'll just hold on to that one for a bit. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. John 13:34-35. I'm just going to turn this a bit. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. But I will do what the Father requires of me so that the world will know that I love the Father. Come, let's be going. Just before he was arrested. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully, then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. 1 John 3:16 says, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us, so we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. Romans 8:35 to 39, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced, Paul says, that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see an amazing power in God's love. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans one of the most tender and awesome statements about God's love in all the Bible. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Poured out. The love of God has not been measured to us in spoonfuls or even in bucketfuls. No, it has been extravagantly, unceasingly, generously, abundantly poured out in our hearts. God does not love us in a miserly, stingy way, but with infinite generosity. The Greek word that is translated poured out is a word that means flooded or overflowed. God's love flows freely and powerfully towards us, filling every aspect of our being and flooding over us in amounts too vast for us to contain. This verse also tells us that God's love is expressed to us by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God is being expressed in you and I by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And so it is being poured out. God's love is being poured out. I guess my question is, to what extent? You and I do have control of the tap. Are we letting His Spirit flow through us so that His love will touch those around us? Or are we squeezing off that tap? The Holy Spirit is God's gift to all who believe in Christ Jesus and trust Him as their Savior. The love of God is a gift to us from the giver of all gifts, the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who manifests God's love to us so that we can experience it, that we can feel it, we can delight in it, be comforted by it, and relax in it. Are you enjoying that? Are you feeling God's love? Are you delighting in God's love? Are you being comforted by it? Are you relaxed in it? Have you entered into your rest? Resting in Christ Jesus and in Him alone? Hebrews chapter 4. Time and again throughout the Bible we find this word gift. God's love is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. His forgiveness is a gift. His mercy is a gift. His kindness to us is a gift. God moves toward us with generosity. And He's continually giving Himself. God gives to the greatest degree that we are capable and willing to receive what He gives. You may be here this morning feeling as though God could not possibly forgive you for the sin that you are trapped in. you feel dirty, filthy, unloved, and powerless to break away from sin's grasp. Maybe you've been caught, and it's only time before others will find out, and how embarrassed you will be. You feel as though your world has just fallen in. Or the opposite may be true. You're sitting here this morning very smug about how righteous you are and how you believe you have met all of God's requirements, so you will be able to make it on your own power and work. God is saying to you, you have missed the mark. God is saying, you have failed to read in my love letter that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that includes you. It includes me. Regardless of your state this morning, God is writing your love letter in the sand of time. And he is now ready to restore you with, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Unless you and I get to understand that God loves us as we are, we will never be able to break away from sin's grasp. Pride will keep us in sin because we have never really reached out and let the love of God flow into us in such magnitude that suddenly we are loved with above any of our understanding. Most of us come from religious backgrounds, hardworking, get-her-done lifestyles, and our biggest battle is to accept love unconditionally, especially divine love, without any strings attached. Personally, that was the biggest battle I had the first few weeks after I was saved. This is too easy. This can't be true. I have to do something. And I'm so thankful that the teaching that was happening where I was at that time was telling me to and pointing me to the cross, pointing me to Christ. And it was his love. And it was his love that could make it this simple and this easy. Oftentimes we believe we must work for it. See, God demonstrates his love to us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He didn't wait till we reformed, till we got our act together. He died for us when we were in the pit. And he pulled us up out of the pit. And he placed us on the Lord Jesus Christ, the solid rock. So I don't know where you're at this morning. But this has been a challenge for me. Just to know that God's love is so immense that I can't get away from it. The psalmist in 139 says, it doesn't matter whether I go into the depths of Hades or into the sky above. I cannot escape your spirit. And that's the case for you and I this morning. We cannot escape. He is an everlasting God. His love is constant, is everlasting. It is his fullness that you and I are lacking if we are not basking in his love. Sometimes we're trying to meet man's standards. The only standard that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word from him, like that woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. No strings attached. No strings attached. Let's pray. Father, you have searched our hearts this morning. And like David, we ask, have you found any wicked way in us? We've again been touched by your love. May we never stray from it anymore. But may we learn to bask in your amazing love and to know we are yours. Lord, we commit ourselves to having a servant's heart. Make our heart like yours. Please open our eyes to see those in need around us and give us what is necessary to deliver them. Work in us and through us that you may be glorified. We surrender to your hand on our lives and devote ourselves to this forever. Teach us how to love like you. We want to honor you in all things. And I believe, Father, if we could quiet ourselves to hear your response to our prayer, your answer may be something like this. Love is the substance of who I am. Without love, you can never know me. I am love. And because I have loved you, you are saved. Nothing could please me more than for you to love your brethren. So take care of them and nurture them. Not just the ones you know, but love everyone and tend to their needs. Love also your enemies. Didn't you see me pray for my enemies when I was crucified by them? Also, I was crucified for you while you were yet my enemy. While you still walked in sin, I loved you. I loved you but rebuked you that you could repent and become my child. Go and do likewise, and you will find that I am with you. My heart and my hands are yours. Please, Father, minister your grace to us so that we might become more and more like your Son and learn to relate to your love by your Spirit. We ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.